Take our Bibles and see why we would sing such words as these. And let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I feel I must confess to you this morning, some of you called me out for snickering during last week's scripture reading. And you wondered what was going on that was so funny, because the passage really wasn't that funny. We are creatures of habit, right? And so as I began reading, I realized to myself, oh, I forgot to pick up my notes and put them on the podium like I just did. And so I'm reading and I reach over and, oh, my notes are not on that side. So I'm continuing to read and I'll reach over here. And, oh, the notes are not on that side. And I can continue to read and I see them in my mind's eye sitting on the desk. And I continue to read and think, well, should I just stop and go get my notes? Or perhaps I could send Josh or Naomi, and I'm continuing to read. And so I finished reading. And so when I prayed, Lord, help me, I really, really meant it. I really mean it every time I pray that. But this morning I do have my notes. And so if you were wondering why was Pastor Ken snickering in the middle of Bible reading, that's not normally like him, well, now you know. Let's begin, and we are jumping in the middle. If you read 2 Corinthians, you'll see a lot of for and therefore, and because. It's an argument building on top of each other, and we're just going to jump in today, beginning with verse 14 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. For the love of Christ controls us, or compels us, or constrains us. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, Father, what words, so rich. May our hearts truly rest in Christ and the truthfulness of your word. May we know about ourselves what your word says about ourselves. And may we not deceive ourselves that we think we're better than what Scripture says. We are all needy. Christ has come that we would be new in him. Help our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. I found this week the perfect Berkeley County illustration. It is not original. It was spoken by Charles Spurgeon over 100 years ago. But he must have wanted to move to Berkeley County. This is what he says. A raw country man, parentheses from Berkeley County, brought his gun to the gunsmith for repairs. So I guess he went to the gun doctor down on 17A. The gunsmith examined it and found it almost too far gone for repairing. He, in his most tactful voice, said, "Your gun is in a very worn-out, ruinous, good-for-nothing condition. What sort of repairing are you looking for?" "Well," said the countryman, I don't see as I can do with anything less, anything short of a new stock. While you're at it, probably a new lock, and might as well put on a new barrel. That ought to set it up again." "Why," said the gunsmith, "you might as well just have a new gun altogether." "Yes. I had not thought of that before, and yet it strikes me as just what I am in need of. A new lock, a new stock, a new barrel. That's about equal to a new gun, and that's exactly what I need." My friends, our souls are in a not so good, ruinous condition that cannot be repaired with the latest self-help book or touch-up of nice manners. We don't need fixed-up souls or fixed-up hearts. We need new hearts. God Himself. We are born in the lineage of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and as such, we exercise the DNA that coursed through them, marred by sin, and not only have we inherited their sinful nature and proclivities, we act on that sinful DNA. You don't want to blame Adam and Eve for the fallen state of your condition? Look no further than when you were in infancy. And you cried out in selfish anger for that bottle. You were not patient. You were not gracious. You did not coo lovingly for a while until your mother or father finally paid attention to you. No, with a red face and fists clenched, you were yelling for food now. Serve me. It began all the way back then because of what was coursing in your own heart. Sinful. And we've expressed it many other ways. We've lied here. We've coveted there. We've mocked others. We have denied Christ in a moment when we knew we should have stood up to acknowledge Him. Left alone, we are under judgment and condemnation. We face the wrath of God with these souls that need a brand newness to them. Is there any hope? We might compare ourselves kindly to those around us, but those around us are not the measuring stick for holiness. It is the perfect and pure and holy God that we must stand before. Is there any hope? And there is, in Christ and in Him alone. So let's look back at our passage a little bit this morning and look for the words, the notes of hope here as we look at Christ's love and its consequences. But notice here in chapters 14 and 15, we are dealing with Christ's love controls us. Christ's love controls us, or depending on your translation, compels us or constrains us. What's going on here? What's going on here is Paul is in the midst of arguing why he is a gospel messenger. Why does he serve the Lord? What has happened in his life that he has gone from a persecutor of the church, a mocker of the person of Jesus Christ in his flesh, to one who now acknowledges Jesus is God in the flesh and is the only hope by which we may have eternal life full and free forevermore in the presence of God? What has happened here? And Paul tells us that it is the love of Christ that constrains him, controls him, compels him. That word there is an interesting word to constrain, compel, to control. It is basically that the love of Christ has hemmed in Paul in such a way that he cannot move and does not move, but does move because of the love of Christ, guiding him, restraining him, directing him, motivating him. Think, if you will, if you're familiar with say, Psalm 139, and David is pondering there about the ever a near presence of God. There's nowhere he could go above the horizon or below the horizon or as far as the east or the west. There God is. If he sits in the dark, there God is. And he says, "You have hemmed me in on all sides." And go back and read Psalm 139. That becomes no longer a complaint, but a source of comfort. Indeed, for David, there's nowhere that he could go except God, his Father, was with him. The same with Paul as he's looking at this. What makes me do what I do? It is the love of Christ. It is a controlling factor, a motivating factor, a protecting factor. And listen, when we think of the love of Christ, what has the love of Christ done for us? Well, we would perhaps want to jump over to 1 John chapter 4. And this is love. That God sent His Son into the world, His only Son into the world, to become a propitiation, the anger-turning sacrifice of God, so that sinful men and women who hide themselves in the blood of Jesus Christ may be considered as forgiven. And the anger of God is turned away, and there's nothing now except for the love of the Father through the love of the Son. The love of the Son is poured out for us in this passage. How? In verse 14, that one has died for all. Christ has died. This is the language of substitution. Christ has died in our place. The preposition there for is instructive. It is in place of. He died for me, though my sins deserved God's eternal punishment. Christ was my stand-in. And at the cross, my sins are forgiven because of the work of Jesus. He died for, in place of, all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. So this is one indication of a changed life, of one who has come alive in Christ. Right? That I no longer live for myself, but I'm living for Him who for our sake died and was raised. The whole gospel there. He died for our sins and yet was raised so that in Him we are dead to our sins, dead to self, dead to death, dead to the evil one, and we have been raised to new life. Notice over here in verse 21, this same love, this substituting love is described this way in verse 21. For our sake. That again, that act of love, of substitutionary death, for our sake. He made Him, God the Father made Him, God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin. Now this word, another two different words in the Greek for knowing. There is a knowing of a fact, right? And then there's a knowing by experience. And what this verse in verse 21 is saying is that who, not knowing any sin by experience. It's one of those passages that speaks to the sinlessness of Christ. This is why He, as the God-man, can be substituted for mankind, all those who have been given to Him by the Father. He stands as the perfect representative of mankind, reconciling God and man together at the cross. He who knew no sin, though the writer of Hebrews says, though He was tempted like us in every way, yet was without sin. So that, notice this exchange here. Notice this act of love. So that in Him, and we're going to look at that in a moment, for those who are in Christ, notice the striking wording here. It's not merely that we might possess the righteousness of God. It is that we might become the righteousness of God. Dear born-again believer, you are not merely in possession of righteousness. You are righteous. You are righteous. And when we begin to wrap our heads around that the love of God has come into our lives through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we see Him on the cross, we know that our sins deserve to be there, that He has paid the penalty for my sake, and that when I hide myself in Him, there's this great exchange. I forget who said it. Was it G.K. Chesterton or it was C.S. Lewis? The great exchange in that He took my sins, and I received from Him the righteousness of God. You are righteous. You wake up in the morning and you remind yourself, I am in Christ, the righteousness of God. That will begin to affect how you speak to a spouse or to a child or to a coworker. That'll begin to affect how you see other individuals, how you interact with other individuals, because you are no longer the sinner, right, who has in some bag somewhere the righteousness of God. You are the walking embodiment of God's righteousness. That is a remarkable statement in the Scriptures. Now, some of you I know are wanting to argue with me. But Pastor Ken, I didn't act very righteously this week. I did snap at my spouse. I did say, you fool, you blockhead, to that person who cut in me in the freeway. I did have impure thoughts. How is it that I am the righteousness of God and yet these things remain? Because you still remain this side of heaven. And the flesh lingers. But when God sees you through the lens of His Son, He no longer sees you as a sinner who has been rescued from the wrath and now you're a sinner again. He sees you as fully rescued through the blood of His Son. Is it possible that we may grieve the Holy Spirit? Yes, it is possible that we may grieve the Holy Spirit. But we are no longer ejected out of the family of God. We are no longer ejected out of the love of God. We remain the righteousness of God as we hide ourselves humbly, repenting, asking for mercy in Christ. The love of Christ, therefore. I am no longer my own. Christ has bought me with His blood. I am now a child of God. I am the righteousness of God. And therefore, as I live my daily life, I no longer live according to my will, my desires. I begin to live in His. And for Paul, that means proclaiming the name of Jesus wherever he should go. And listen, this is the kind of gospel that truly transforms men and women. The gospel that promotes the new car, if you send in enough seed sowing. The faith that says that by His stripes you are healed, therefore you don't have to worry about earthly sickness ever again. The kind of gospel preaching that says you may have your best life now. I ask you, what do any of those have to do? How do any of those help a Sudanese woman who's pregnant and facing the birth of her child only then to be subjected to 100 lashes and then, as she survives that, is hanged for being a Christian? Shall I go to her cell as she's waiting for the birth of this child that she knows as soon as it's born, it's going to be taken by those of another faith and indoctrinated, not told anything about her, not being shared the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Am I going to go to her cell and say, listen, God's got a plan for your life? Am I going to go to her and say, don't worry, it's all smiles, you can have your best life now? Am I going to go to her and say, listen, if you just have enough faith, those lashes won't hurt at all? No. And how do I know this? Read the rest of 2 Corinthians. Paul is in the midst of his defending his ministry, and he's talking about the number of times he's been beaten, and he's talking about the number of times he's been shipwrecked. He's talking about his own weaknesses as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he has the treasure of the glory of God in a jar of clay. And what is it that holds him firm? The love of Christ that has changed him and transformed him and given him a new life that he did not have outside of Christ. It is the love of Christ, an acknowledgement of what he has done at the cross, that makes us into new creations. The love of Christ controls us. But perhaps, and I'm wanting to be careful with my choice of words, perhaps as you go about to live your life of holiness this week, rather than focusing on all your failures and instead of focusing on not grieving or focusing on the fear of God, though that is a valid notion, believers are still called to reverence God, perhaps what we need instead is to consider the love of God through Christ who loved us and died on the cross. And if that God whom I serve loves me so, what won't I attempt for Him because His love holds me? And so this love of Christ that controls me, that constrains me, that compels me into action with Him, there are three consequences of this kind of love in our lives that I want us to look at this morning. See, the love of Christ has died for us, but did not remain in the grave. He was raised so that we may no longer live for Him, or for ourselves, but for Him. Well, what would that look like? In verse 16, we see that we regard no one according to the flesh. We regard no one according to the flesh. From now on, therefore, with Christ in sight, we regard no one according to the flesh. But we regard no one any longer according to nationalities or skin colors or economic background. We regard no one any longer according to political parties. We regard no one any longer to being city or country bumpkin. We regard no one any longer to outward manifestations that our flesh wants to judge people by. Rather, we now regard people according to Christ. Is this person in Christ? Or are they outside of Christ, needing desperately to hear the good news of Christ, to experience the reconciling message of Christ? This is now how we look. Paul says in verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. Certainly Paul did. Paul just for a season, until he was born again on the road to Damascus, saw Christ as a delusional heretic. Until God opened up his eyes and saw, had him to see that he is indeed the Son of God, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, now come in the flesh in the beginning of our New Testament. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. We now understand him to be who he is, the Son of God. We understand him supernaturally. So perhaps in our own hearts, we need to begin asking ourselves, am I in Christ or outside of Christ? Not stacking up the good works of my flesh versus the good works of others' flesh. Am I in Christ or outside of Christ? And that's the eternal difference. And begin to look upon one another. And there are a thousand ways that we dissect people into groups, isn't there? Male, female, white, black, college educated, not college educated, homeschooled, not homeschooled, Republican, Democrat, all of that is rubbish. Because if Christ comes today, all of that will be burned up. The only thing that matters is the person I'm looking at in Christ? If so, let's rejoice in Christ. Or are they outside of Christ in need to hear the gospel message? So we look at no one. As a result of Christ loving us, we no longer look with fleshy eyes, but spiritual eyes upon anybody else. We begin to differentiate people upon those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ, those needing Christ. But there's also another consequence for us. Secondly, I think it's B on your outline. We are a new creation. We are a new creation. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this point. We are a new creation. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Again, we're seeing this through the eyes of God toward us. The effect of the good news worked out in us. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This word new is not new as in the latest, but rather new as in a totally different kind. We have been changed, therefore. We are a new creation. We are not of the old creation marked by Adam and therefore counted as sinners. We are new creations created in Christ, and now we are the saints of God, the children of God. One scholar points out that this word creation here, this notion of new creation, was often used by Jewish rabbis to speak of one who has come into full forgiveness. So those who are in Christ, right, in Christ have the forgiveness and are a new creation. And then he goes on to just punctuate this verbally. The old has passed, and behold, the new has come. The old has passed. Now, sometimes, if you're like me, grammar gets very dry quick. And other times, like in this passage, grammar can be very exciting. Because what is Paul saying here? When he says that the old has passed away, he uses a verb tense, which we call the aorist, A-O-R-I-S-T, which means it is a completed fact in the past. The old is past. It's history. It's no longer to be looked at anymore. It doesn't have any effect whatsoever today. That old sinner is gone. He or she no longer exists anymore. God's not going to resurrect up that old sinner in you. That sinner who has placed their faith in Christ is no more. The one who is in Christ, though, who is a new creation, behold, the new has come. Well, the grammar there is that the verb is in the perfect tense, which means there is a completed act with ongoing continuing results. So this means that as I am in Christ, the old nature of Ken is dead. It's in the past. It will never be revisited again. And at any present moment, because of a completed moment in the past, regeneration, my faith expressed in the Lord Jesus, I see Him as my Savior, and the moment that I am born again, regenerated, justified in Christ Jesus, from that moment until glory and into glory, there will be this ongoing, continuing action of me being considered new. A different kind of person in the eyes of God. That is good news. Because some of you beat yourselves up. I've sinned, and Satan comes to whisper in your ear, or one of his minions comes to whisper, or self-doubt comes to whisper. See, you hadn't changed a bit. But inwardly, you're crying out to Christ, I know these things. You're begging for mercy. That is the difference. And as long as you're hiding in Christ, that old is gone. Christ, I know that I have not walked according to the righteousness that I am, but still your blood covers me. Help me to repent of this moment, turn from that attitude, turn from that thought style, turn from that act, and again present my mind, my tongue, my heart, my hands, my feet back unto God to be holy unto Him yet again. You are a new creation in Christ. Think about this for a moment. What else is going to be newly created? Those of you who think of your scriptures, heavens and the earth. I want you to think about this. Remember at the back of the first creation, and God was creating the heavens and the earth, and He capped it off with His most important creation, mankind. Remember, everything else was good, man and woman, very good. When He goes to do His recreating, His restoring, He begins with the most important of His creations, men and women who have turned their backs against Him, but He reclaims them, He reconciles them back with Christ. Already, God is in the process of recreating new heavens and new earth as He recreates a new people, His people, by faith in Christ Jesus. We are the foreshadowing of the new creation God will do with the new heavens and the new earth. He begins with His most important work, just as He ended that first creation with His most important work. John Flavel, who was a 17th century English pastor, I know some of you have read him. His two books that garner the most attention are The Method of Grace and The Mystery of Providence. He camps on this idea of the first creation and the new creation. And he says that there are seven similarities or comparisons to make. He says, first, between the old creation and the new creation, God begins the work. Remember, in the beginning, God. And just as He began the work of the old creation, or the first creation, it is also God who begins the new work in us. We have this even in our scripture here. All this is from God. God is the one who has mercy upon us long before we even know that we have need of mercy. Just as in the old creation, secondly, he says, just as in the old creation, it is light that he begins with. In the new creation is the light of his word. And just as the old creation began with the speaking of God, the word, in the new creation of men's soul, recreation of men's souls, is it not with the word who became flesh? In the first creation, he creates out of nothing. And even when he creates us, he does not use any good works of ours to begin the process. He begins with nothing with us too, for all we have to offer him are our sins. In the first creation, there is the necessity and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Spirit was hovering over the waters. In the new recreation of man, it is the Spirit who blows where He wills, John 3, and brings about new birth, new life to men. In the first creation, it is preserved by the power of God. In recreated man, God preserves us. He who began a good work in us will see us through. He will present us to Himself holy and without blemish with joy. Jude, there's only one chapter, Jude 1, 24 and 25. And it is the work, the pronouncement of God upon creation that it was very good, and in which He says, good to us as we believe His Son. He recreates us with new desires now, new destinations, no longer headed down the broad path toward destruction now, a narrow path onto to the city not made with human hands, into the very presence of God. We have a new master, a master of righteousness, no longer a master of selfishness, a master who promises us only death, momentary joys, but instead the new master provides us and promises us eternal joys. We have new motivations, all because we are in Christ. And this is the quote from Flavel. By being in Christ, the apostle does not mean the general profession of Christianity, which gives a man the reputation of an interest in him, but an interest in him by vital union with his person and participation of his benefits. What is he saying in the 21st century language? Listen, not all those who call themselves Christians are in Christ. But those who live, breathe, acknowledge the lordship of Christ, understand that there's no standing before a holy God except for the blood of Christ, those who know that they don't move and breathe and have their being except for the mercy of Christ, it is those who regularly announce their need for the mercy of Christ in their lives and the direction of Christ in their lives, those who cannot see making it throughout the day without having Christ are in Christ. Those who say they're Christians but never mention Christ, never read His Word, rarely come to church. Those who say they are Christians because mom and dad were, or because they live in the South, or because they don't think they're Muslim, so they must be Christian. Listen, are you in Christ? Is He your everything? Is He your hope before God? Is he the one that gives you hope as you think about standing before a holy God? There's a third consequence in this passage. We see that we no longer see as we ponder the love of Christ and we are resting in him and we're motivated by him, we're compelled by him. We see we no longer see anybody else according to the flesh, and we also see that we are a new creation. We have a new identity, a new essence to us in Christ. Well, there is a third consequence to us, and that is we are now ambassadors. We are now ambassadors. This verse is engraved in my head because early on when I was a younger boy, churches still had royal ambassadors, and this was the verse. The young men would say, "We are ambassadors for Christ." Notice here in verses 18 and following, all this is from God. See, again, Paul. And we know Paul could have so easily bragged about himself, but no, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. So again, God beginning the work through Christ brings us, draws us, to use the language of the Gospel of John, draws us to Christ, and we are reconciled to the Father and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Oh, we would have been blessed people to have been reconciled with a holy God and set on the shelf somewhere until Christ comes again, or we are called to glory through death. But we would have been blessed people. But how much more blessed? God takes people who used to be his enemies and now puts them in his service. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We are now those, much like in the language of 2 Corinthians early on, chapter 1, when he says, we are comforted, we comfort others with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. Same thing. We who have been reconciled to God the Father through the Son, we are now involved in reconciling others through Christ to the Father. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them, meaning that he did not execute immediate judgment on every particular sin, but was patient, merciful, heaping our sins upon Christ. And so we heap our pleas for intercession upon him, not counting the trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, verse 20, we, not might be, could be, some of us, no, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Notice the emotionalness of this language. We implore you. And this, God through him making the appeal. So as it were, the Father, yes, who is majestic, who is sovereign, who is never worried by any sort of accident in our life, who has everything under control, this Father, who knows the end from the beginning, through instruments of grace, pleading and imploring, be reconciled. Be reconciled. It's going to be, I'm going to be gentle here and yet maybe admonishing. Those of us who hold to an understanding that God calls men and women into salvation, and so if God's going to call them into salvation, he's going to call them, listen, he's going to call them through us. And he's not just going to give a cold fact sheet. Here, do you understand this about Jesus? Good, now believe it and go on to the next person. There is an imploring, a pouring out of heart for those who are indeed not reconciled with God, that they should be reconciled with God. Why? Because that's God's heart. Well, how do you square up the idea of God knowing everyone from the beginning and giving them to his Son, and yet he's imploring? I don't know how to square that, but this is what I do know. If God's living in me, I've got to act like God, right? And implore and plead. Sinners to be reconciled. We implore you. This is no light matter. Eternity is at stake. The differentiation between heaven and hell is real. We implore you, while it is yet today, may today be the day of your salvation. You who are aware of your sinfulness, don't wait till tomorrow. We plead with you. We implore with you. Be reconciled with God. Why should I be reconciled with God? Because He loves you. And has proven His love by sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are now His ambassadors. But I'm just a housewife. Well, you're an ambassador in the house. You're an ambassador while you go and run the errands at the grocery store. You're an ambassador when you go down to the ballpark and you're watching the game or you're involved in the... You're an ambassador for Christ. You go into the workplace tomorrow, you're not just the employee. John, I'll use John for just a moment. John will not just be the employee of Santee Cooper. First and foremost, he is the ambassador of Christ who happens to have a job at Santee Cooper. His identity is all wrapped up in Christ. And he serves Him with His message. Listen, I don't know about you, but when you look at ambassadors, if you've known any ambassadors, they don't get to talk whatever is on their mind. They don't get to make up the message of the day and take things into their own hands. They give the message of the authority behind them. We don't get to make up our gospels. We don't get to make up our good news. The good news that you and I are ambassadors of, proclaiming, representing, is that men and women are sinful and Christ came into the world to rescue sinful men and women. And all who turn to Him will be saved. That's our message. Ambassadors don't represent themselves. They represent a different kingdom. So when you step out this afternoon or you go into work tomorrow, you are not, I don't know, I'm going to get in trouble with some of you, you are not primarily citizens of the United States representing the USA. You are primarily citizens of the kingdom of God representing Him. I'm not asking you to be ashamed of being an American citizen, but I am reminding you not to be ashamed to be an ambassador for the kingdom of Christ. This is a great moment to perhaps jot down the question, how do I stand as I look at people around me and I'm beginning to ask the Holy Spirit to help me no longer see them with the eyes of flesh? Am I a pleader with the wicked, or am I a pronouncer of judgment for the wicked? Do I have an imploring heart to those caught in sin and trapped in sin and blinded by the prince of the air of this world? Do I have an imploring heart towards them? Or do I have a stiff arm towards them? My brothers and sisters, we come to this table because God did not stiff arm us. But implored us through His Son to be reconciled. We will come to this table in just a few moments, and it is a recognition of all that Christ has done. None of us is able to come to the table and declare or rest in or acknowledge or glorify in our own merits. When we come to this table, it is all about Christ. And we're glad that He has done all that is needed for us to be ushered into God's family. But we also come together. Let us not come and say, well, this is an older person and I'm a younger person, or this is someone from Berkeley, this is someone from Charleston, or this is somebody who's white or not white, or somebody who is like me or not like me, somebody who enjoys reading when I enjoy fishing instead. Let's not come like that. Let us come no longer looking at each other with the eyes of flesh, but the eyes of the Spirit. I come with my brother. I come with my sister. Come as family. around the table. Come with rejoicing hearts that indeed the old has passed away. I feel sometimes like the old's still there, but I know that the core of my heart, I am trusting in Christ. Remind yourself of the truthfulness of Scripture. You are indeed new and being made new each and every day, day upon day, until He makes us perfect in the new kingdom, in the kingdom to come. And as we come to the table, let us come as citizens of a land not of this earth. Let us come as citizens of heaven, ready to not only proclaim the work of Christ here, but to proclaim as His ambassadors as we go.